And turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We've already looked at this first verse and really just want to talk about the letter tonight. But we'll use this first verse as a jumping off place. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would take us and use us in your service. We pray that through our study of this little letter that you would help us to understand and see very practical ways in which we can exercise our faith, that we can live in faith and obedience to you. Give us clarity tonight. We pray that you would help us to appreciate the way in which your Spirit has worked in this man's life to write these words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've talked a little bit about James. James is a brother of Jesus, whatever that means, but I think that it means he is a younger son of Mary and of Joseph. We know that there were brothers and sisters, and I think the sisters, we're told, were even married, and so that we've got an extended family around Jesus and at least Mary. We don't know what happened to Joseph after whatever, I guess his last mention is with the trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was about 12 years old or something. He's not heard of again, and Mary appears a couple times without Joseph, so something has happened. James became convinced by the resurrection that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He immediately became an active member of the early church. He's in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He was soon recognized as the leader in the church in Jerusalem. So this is kind of considered the mother church in Jerusalem as the church is beginning to develop and to grow. And from Jerusalem, the church will grow out, Samaria, on into Rome, Europe, Spain, whatever. But this is where the church begins, and it's primarily a Jewish church at that time, and so James is writing this letter as a Jewish Christian to a group of Jewish Christians who are scattered about to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But he writes something that is useful for all of us in our Christian life. The main thing that James wants to get across in this letter is the imperative to live out a genuine Christian life. To do something. It's not so much to believe, though he talks about things that are believed and that are to be believed, but his real passion is to get us to put our faith in action. Not so much to tell us things that we need to believe, but to put into practice the things that we already believe. Chapter 1, verse 22 is just typical, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I talked a little bit about this last Sunday night, that James is a necessary corrective to our getting out of balance in the Christian life. James agrees that our identity is in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He clearly sees that that is our identity, that we are people, men and women, who are in Christ. And James certainly knows that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But James also knows that our faith in Christ alone will never be alone. There will also be this behavior and actions that flow out of the faith that we have. Thomas Manton said that faith is not an idle grace. If you've got the grace of God, it's not just going to be idle. It's going to do something. It's going to produce some kind of good works. And so there will be an outworking of our faith in very tangible ways. Again, chapter 2, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And as we go through the study of James, we'll talk about what he means by faith, the particular angle that he's looking at when he says faith and what he means by works. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. But we're not dead. We are alive in Christ. We are in Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The danger, though, that we face is that we just sit down and that we not walk. If we shift over and think in terms of Paul's writing to the Ephesians, sit, walk, stand. Even Paul didn't stop after chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, where we are seated in Christ, where he's talking about who we are, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, because immediately with chapter 4, verse 1, he begins to talk about walking. You know, we're to walk. And over he says we're to walk, we're to live out our Christian life, and we're to stand firm. So it's not just thinking about our identity in Christ. It's doing that and that becoming the foundation of our life, but then living a life from that platform. And the danger is so real that I think that's why we have the book of James in the New Testament. God saw that the danger is real, and we needed a whole book to tell us, all right, don't just sit there. And maybe even providentially, the book comes after you've heard Paul in all of his letters and talking about what it means to be in Christ, that here you get the book of James telling you, okay, go out now and do something. And so the danger is so real that God saw the need to move James to write a whole letter to draw out from us a genuine, practical Christian life. I read this story in one of the Puritans, I don't know who it was, but he was talking about a man who was waiting outside of a church for some reason. I don't know why he wasn't in church, but he was waiting outside for the service to be over, and the first man that came out of the church, he asked him, is the sermon done? And the man coming out of the church said, well, the preacher has finished preaching, but the sermon is not done. You get what he's saying? You know, I haven't started to live out what I was told in the sermon, and that is basically James's message. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, how is James going to get this message across to us? I want to talk just a little bit about the character of the letter. How James is actually writing the letter. There are several features that are, I think, interesting and helpful, so that when you begin to read through it and you start looking for these things, it'll help you to appreciate James's, not just his message, but his method. Number one, he uses a lot of questions. He's always asking questions, rhetorical questions. He's asking questions because he wants you to think. He doesn't just tell you something. He asks you a question. And the idea is he doesn't give you the answer. You're supposed to start, in your mind, start going through what's the right answer here. I hope he didn't call on me, you know, that kind of a thing. So, but you're thinking through all of the possible answers that you could give. These are familiar from James if you've read through it. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Do they not blaspheme the name by which you were called? What use is it if someone says he has faith? Can a fig tree produce olives? Who among you is wise and understanding? What is the source of quarrels among you? Is anyone among you suffering? I mean, each one of these questions, it's designed, you know, you stop and begin to think, well, who's suffering among me? Who is it that's oppressing me? It's a book. James is a book designed to make you think. Secondly, he uses a lot of imperatives, more than any other New Testament book. This is how you study the Bible. Dean Azell brought this tonight, which is helpful. Instruction for Godly Living from the book of James, and they're basically imperatives, and he came up with 38. You know, as you read through the book, you write down everything James tells me to do. Dean's a little short. And I didn't count them myself. Dean did this on his own. I just look at books and steal other people's information. But I am told that James uses a lot of imperatives, more than any other New Testament book. Out of the 108 verses in James, he gives 50 imperatives. I'm only guessing now that sometimes those might be hidden. Often when you see something that says, let us, you know, let us do something, let us go on, or something like that, it sounds kind of passive. Well, it's an imperative. It really should be translated in the sense, this is something that you got to do. And so there are 50 imperatives, more than any other New Testament book. Consider it all joy. Do not be deceived. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Draw near to God. Humble yourself. Be patient. This is a book not just to get you to think by asking you these rhetorical questions, but it's a book to move you to do something. And so it's filled with imperatives. Thirdly, he uses a lot of metaphors to illustrate what he's talking about. One author said illustration is a psychological necessity. Maybe it comes more easily for some preachers than others, but I just struggle trying to find illustrations. I don't want to be spending all my time telling stories about my family or something, you know, to their embarrassment. But trying to find good illustrations. We saw a couple this morning. Peter, looking for illustrations, scratching his head. Go to Genesis. He's going to talk about the flood. Gives you a picture. A picture's worth a thousand words. Go to Genesis 19, talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and the angels coming to get him out and having to drag him out of the city. Illustration is a psychological necessity. You can say something. There's an entire book on this. He gave them stories or something. Richard Pratt, I don't know if you've read that. But God didn't just give us 10 commandments, you know, just tell us not to do certain things. He gave us story after story after story in the Old Testament to show what each of those commandments is like to break them or to keep them. You need stories. James uses a lot of metaphors for his illustrative purposes. The surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The flowering grass that withers away, the shifting shadow, the man who looks in a mirror, the bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder on a ship, the spark that sets a forest fire. Wherever you are, you know, one of these illustrations or metaphors is going to speak to you. If you're out in the water, you know, sailing about, well, that rudder thing, that's going to mean a lot to you. But, you know, if you're Sarah Baldwin or something, you know, the bit in a horse's mouth, that's going to mean a lot to you. You know exactly what's going on. We all know about the shifting shadow, the surf of the sea. We live right here on the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. There are more pictures like this in James's five chapters than in all of Paul's epistles put together. All of Paul's letters. James is clearly thinking more in terms of pictures and ways that he wants to illustrate that. somewhat, I don't know if this, I haven't thought this completely through, but Paul seems to be more of a city person. You know, he's in jail. He's walking around the streets, doing things. James is clearly where? He's out in the country. All of this is nature. He's really observing nature. If you've ever read Charles Dickens much, you know that for him, the city is bad. And where's the good place? You go on vacation. You go out to the countryside. You get in one of those wagons and you ride out to someone's estate. It's yes. Yes, yes. So they're thinking different. But just the fact that James has more of these than all of Paul's letters together just shows you they're looking at the world completely different and communicating differently. James is a book designed to show us our faith, not just to tell us about it. Fourth, he gives us very short statements and not long arguments. You are not going to find a 212-word sentence in James like you do in Ephesians 1, where Paul starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. That's 212 words. James is not going to do that. Very short statements, not long arguments. Doesn't take long for him to get to his point. He changes the subject every few verses. In this way, it's almost like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. You've got these short statements that do connect, but you could just pull them out, and you've got a complete statement to think about. Often he has, I don't know what else to call it, like a leapfrog approach or a chain where he says something, and as soon as he mentions a word, he picks that word up again and uses it. He goes on and he'll use a different word, and then he'll pick that word up, and it just pulls him on through the book. In chapter 1, the first one is lost on most people unless you're reading the Greek, but the word greetings and the word joy are actually the same word, just used differently. A little bit different form, but when he says greetings and then immediately when he says count it all joy, he's playing off of one word to the next. But listen to how he does this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing or trial of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. He mentions a word, and then he repeats that word again, and it just pulls him along from thought to thought. So it's all connected, even though every one of those verses could be pulled out, and you could look at it separately. And then finally, he gives us a whole lot of reminders of things that Jesus said. There are more allusions to Jesus' teaching than all of the other New Testament letters put together. You know, Paul often gets accused by liberal scholars of trying to invent a different Christianity, that his teaching is different from Jesus. What Paul is doing is just building on what the life of Jesus and what happened, and then Paul is just explaining it in a different way. But James clearly alludes to things that Jesus is saying. There's more allusions to Jesus' teaching than all the other New Testament letters together. They're not direct quotations. They're not as though he sat down and had a Mark's Gospel or something in front of him and he's copying them. But it's clearly that these are things that James saw and experienced, and it made an impression on his mind and heart, so it became a part of his own thinking process. He really absorbed the teaching of Jesus. Statements, principles engraved on his memory from hearing them over and over. One commentator provides a chart showing 25 parallels with things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And then what becomes interesting is that if he's alluding that much to what Jesus said, is it possible that we have a statement in the book of James, right from the lips of Jesus, that is not recorded in one of the Gospels? You know, they didn't use red letter editions back when they're writing these Greek manuscripts. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, where would you plug that in the New Testament? Matthew 5, Beatitudes. You know, just that just sounds like something that rolled right off of Jesus' lips. And it could be. We just don't know. But that's the kind of thing that you're going to find in James. So that our study of James is going to clarify and reinforce things that Jesus said. Yes, that's the amazing thing. Is he was not a follower of Jesus, though he heard this, and he had to have thought, well, this is just great Hebrew wisdom, but, you know, he didn't realize that this is the Son of God who's given me this Hebrew wisdom. What time is it? Got plenty of time. All right. Drawing this to a close, a couple of major themes that occur in this letter. Again, these are things that you've observed as you've read the letter for yourself, but obviously suffering and testing. That's where he begins as he writes this letter. We all meet with trials and trouble and suffering, persecution, ridicule, living in a violent world, sickness, disease, people die. We all face having our faith tested. We're tempted to complain, to lose patience, doubt about God's goodness. We are tempted to abuse people that are disadvantaged if we think we can get away with it. James is going to challenge us to see our sufferings and our temptations in light of God's good and gracious will for us. Obviously, faith in works is a major theme. Our profession of faith needs to be seen as well as a living and active thing in us. We can't just recite the Apostles' Creed and think that everything is well with us. We have to go out and live a Christian life. Wisdom and life, you know, having wisdom and applying that to life, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, then there's this great section at the end of chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? And the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason. So James is going to talk a lot about wisdom, the application of knowledge to life. And then last, like Jesus, James will over and over show us that there are two paths in life. It's something that you find in Jesus' teaching. You find it throughout the Old Testament. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. I won't try to go further with that Robert Frost poem, but you know the idea, and that's often quoted when talking to people about their career choices and whatnot. You come to a fork in the road. They both look equally traveled. Which one am I going to take? And James is constantly going to be talking about that. You've got a choice to make. You know, here are the options, and you have to make a choice. And so it's an extension of wisdom. This is how you use wisdom, is how you decide which way to go. Jesus certainly did this. Matthew 7, a part of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate. False prophet, the true prophet. The bad tree, the good tree. The rotten fruit, the good fruit. People who say, Lord, Lord, and then people who actually do what the Lord says. Building a house on the sand, building a house on the rock. You've got a choice. James will challenge us in the same way. Which way are you going to go? Crushed by trials or blessed by them. Hear the word or do the word. Love your neighbor or love only your rich neighbor. Faith in God or obeying God. Wisdom that is earthly or wisdom that comes from above. Humility or pride. Patience or complaining. You're always confronted with a choice as to how you're going to handle the path that you have followed in life. And so James has a lot to say about how we're going to live out our faith in Christ. Start praying about your study in James, that God will grant you the wisdom to understand and to see the things that God has for you, the things that you can learn about the application of your faith to life. Watch for how James puts his message together, how he gets it across, the questions that he asks, the imperatives that he uses, the illustrations, the short, memorable statements. If ever there is a book that is easy to memorize, it's the book of James. Because every statement, I mean, you can take a verse a day, you're going to get something every day. Again, no 212-word sentences. You're waiting for the verb to come. These are just short statements like Proverbs, easily committed to memory and very helpful to guide you in life. And let's believe, as we study the book of James, that God will bless us as we do. Blessed is the man, the woman, who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray.